God bless you and greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. And it is He who will be the star of this tape. This is John Lynn, and I welcome you to entitled The Joy of Giving. Please take your Bible and turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Giving out of love is perhaps life's greatest joy. Of course, it was God who set the example, as I'm sure you're familiar with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus Christ followed suit, you might say. He gave His most priceless possession, His life. And the Word of God says that He did it for the joy that was set before Him. Well, if you are born again, if you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you are a Christian and you have in you the divine nature, the very nature of God in Christ. Therefore, the desire to give is woven into the fabric of your spiritual being. One major key to giving is an awareness of abundance. In John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus Christ is speaking to the woman at the well, and He is trying to further enlighten her as to true worship. And He says in verse 23, the hour is coming and now is coming. When the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship Him. God gave His Son so that we could have the joy of giving back to Him via worship. And that's what we're going to see as we move into this tape, that in the Old Testament and leading up to the time of Christ, worship related to the giving of material things. But now the ultimate worship, true worship, is worship in spirit. And I look at it like you giving your child money at Christmas to buy you a present. Now, I don't mean your child's 27, but let's say he's 5 or 6, doesn't have a job. He lacks the resources to give to you as he does desire. And so you give him the resources so that he can carry out his desire. And you are no less blessed by his giving because you provided the resources. You see, because you and I were born dead, we have nothing to give. Therefore, we can only give back to God from what God, through Jesus Christ, gives us first. Therefore, God initiated the whole program. He so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus Christ then gave His life. God highly exalted Him, made Him Lord. And Jesus poured out Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and into your heart and mine when we believed on Him. Now we can respond to their giving by giving back to them, starting with true worship in spirit. And we will see that this is the pattern throughout the Bible regarding anything that we have to give, including material things. God gives first, and we respond to this blessing. This tape covers a subject that I believe is vital for every Christian believer to understand. Of course, it's very difficult to thoroughly cover the subject, that is, to cover every verse in this tape, but we think this tape will be a good start for you, and we certainly hope that you will pass it on to all of your Christian friends, because many Christians, really every Christian, if he has not heard the truth of God's Word regarding financial and material giving, needs to hear it. And that is because, sadly, due to a combination of wrong doctrine, that is, generally, you must tithe, you must give 10%, and some people add, or else, and wrong practice, that is, the abuse of money given by sincere Christian people, financial giving or material giving is, for many Christians, a joyless mechanical act of bribing God to avoid the consequences and earn His favor. And it has become, in many cases, nothing more than ecclesiastical extortion, using the lever of people's desire to do what God says is right. People say, well, what is right is you give 10% and you give it to our organization. Well, we're going to see if that's right or not. For many other Christians who used to give, and probably cheerfully at first, financial giving is no longer an act at all because they've quit doing it. Maybe because they felt that they were cheated. Maybe they were, but I don't believe anyone's cheated if he gives with the right attitude, because he will be rewarded eternally. Well, neither of these attitudes is biblically right, neither is the will of God, and therefore both are detrimental to a believer. Of course, that fits with John 8:32. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Well, conversely, error regarding the Bible, the truth, will put people in bondage. And this is a subject in which countless people have been put in bondage and put through an emotional wringer that they did not deserve. Well, you and I can be set free by the truth of God's Word. And a right attitude about money and material things and understanding this joy of giving is a huge, read my lips, sorry, it's not a video, a huge asset in life. The purpose of this teaching is to set forth what God's Word says about giving so that believers can experience the joy of giving, and so that others in the body of Christ can experience the joy of receiving and therefore having their needs met. We're going to look at the heart of giving. We're going to look at the proper attitude, which we'll see is the same all the way through the Bible, that we give in response to a blessing. And in the Old Testament, we're going to look at the relationship of giving to worship. Please turn to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Then we're going to consider the amount and to whom do we give. And what we're going to see is that because of the work of Jesus Christ, we are no longer under the law. We're even going to see that under the law, not everyone tithe. But in any case, each Christian determines in his own heart how much he gives. And primarily, it's to help his brothers and sisters in Christ as he chooses. Now, in Genesis chapter 14, verse 14, we see the record of Abraham. He's here called Abram. His name is later changed here. And of course, we're going to read in this record the first place where we read the word tithe, which means a tenth. And many organizations say that this is the beginning, and since it's before the law, this was the pattern that God intended. The law simply confirmed it. And today, even though there's nothing about the tithe anywhere in the church epistles, certainly we wouldn't do less. Therefore, we still have to do it. Well, again, on these tapes, we don't like to throw around a lot of theological terms to laymen, but that teaching is what we in the business call a crock. Okay, that'll be the last theological term I'll be using on this tape. Genesis 14, you can see that Abram, his relative Lot, was taken captive. Now look at verse 14. It says he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318 guys, and chased after him and got all the stuff back. But the point is, wait a minute, he has a private army of 318 people. Is he wealthy? It looks like he's pretty wealthy, right? This record takes place 2,000 years approximately after Adam and Eve. And there is no teaching whatsoever about tithing. There is no record that Abram ever tithed as a result of some biblical law that told him to do so up until this point, and that's how he attained his wealth. We're even going to see that when he does give one-tenth here, it is not of anything beyond what he recovers by the grace of God. Okay, so you can see this. King went out to meet him, verse 17 and verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. Well, that just makes me think of Jesus, just as a side point here. And he, Mel, was the priest of the Most High God. And he, Mel, blessed him, Abe, and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, who has delivered thine enemies into thy hand. Melchizedek's job as this man who went out, we're going to read about him again in Hebrews 7, was to remind, this priest reminded Abram that the blessing he received came from God. And then it says in verse 20, he, Abe, gave him, Mel, tithe of all. And in Hebrews 7, you can see it's all the spoils that he recovered. Now, Abraham then gave in response to a blessing. Let's go to Genesis 28, and we'll see exactly the same pattern. Genesis 28, and in verse 20, here we have Jacob. Abraham had a son named Isaac, had a son named Jacob. And Jacob vowed a vow, and he said, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you will give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Here again, we see voluntary giving. There was no biblical law that told them to give one-tenth. Why did they pick 10%? I don't know. If you find out, let me know. In any case, this is what they chose to give in response to a blessing. Let's go to Exodus, the next book in the Bible, chapter 25. We're going to see this pattern. Now in Exodus 25, we're getting into God's instructions to Moses regarding the tabernacle. And this is very important because the tabernacle was the place where God met his people so they could worship. We're going to see the tabernacle as a forerunner to the temple. We're going to see something about the temple coming up. In other words, God's dwelling place. The tabernacle was a pretty temporary thing that they took apart and moved and then put back together. And what we're getting to here as a preview of coming attractions is that because of the work of Jesus Christ, you and I are now each a tabernacle. God dwells via Christ in us individually, and collectively we as the body of Christ are the temple. I'm going to close this side of the tape in Ephesians 2. Jesus Christ is the key to true worship. And the way that we give to God is to go through Christ. And we're going to see that he is now the high priest relative to the Old Testament teachings to Israel. And the way we give to God is to give to Christ. And the way we give to Christ is to give to members of his body. So that's a preview of coming attractions. And we're back to Exodus 25:1. The Lord spoke to Moses and he said, here's what I want you to tell the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that gives it, and I want 10% or else. Nope, nothing about the tithe here. Every man that gives it willingly with his heart, you'll take my offering. And so you can see what it was for, to make a sanctuary, verse 8, verse 9, the tabernacle. And that is the pattern that we see, willingly with the heart. Now, why don't you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 26, and after you get there, I'm going to read some excerpts from a pamphlet called The Tithing Dilemma. This is called The Tithing Dilemma by Ernest L. Martin, and I believe the address on this book is ASK Publications, Portland, Oregon, Box 25,000, Portland, Oregon, 97225. I do not know the price on this. It's only 59 pages, so I suppose it's no more than $5. Now, I'm going to read you some excerpts from this, and then you can pursue this as you like. I have read a number of other things by this man that I totally disagreed with, but I thought that this booklet was very good. And I'm trying to, of course, learn from any source, pick up anything that I think is biblically accurate, and then just because I don't agree with everything in it, not throw out everything the man's ever done or will do. So the only thing I basically do not agree with that I can think of right offhand in this book is that he says that Jesus was quite poor. Well, I don't think he lacked anything. If that's what the man meant, I don't agree with that. I want to read to you to summarize many of the Old Testament sections about tithing. And of course, if you will just take your concordance, look up the word tithe, you'll certainly see these things. Tithing, I'm reading from the booklet, The Tithing Dilemma. Tithing is a biblical law that God intended Israelites to keep. Are you an Israelite? That's the first question. Even if the tithing laws were still in force, Christian ministers would not have any authority from God to use a penny of such tithe for their ministerial functions. This is because the tithe was ordained by Moses to be paid only to the Levites, a tribe of ancient Israel responsible for maintaining priestly functions in the ritual system of the nation. Then he says that it ought to be a foregone conclusion that any minister or church organization benefiting the Christians they serve should be supported, even generously, by those who love Christ and his teaching, especially if they are being properly edified and educated in the real teachings of the Holy Scriptures. There's nothing wrong in raising funds for Christian activities, but it should be done properly, and then he goes on, not by twisting people's arms and telling them that they're going to be in trouble if they don't give a tenth, which was never designed for the church. Then he says, it was Moses who introduced the law of tithing. But it is interesting that Moses, at the time of the exodus of Israel from Egypt, did not at first teach anything about tithing. For a full year, tithing was not used by Moses to obtain money from the Israelites to fund the religious and secular activities of the nation of Israel. When Israel came out of Egypt, they carried with them a great deal of money. There is no evidence that the Israelites, once they obtained these spoils, gave a tenth of them to anyone. For one thing, there was no authorized priesthood yet to take tithes on God's behalf. Then he talks about Exodus 20 to 23 and says these chapters contain nothing less than the basic constitution which was intended by God to govern Israel. The Bible calls it the Book of the Covenant. Remarkably, in this constitutional type of document, there's not one hint of tithing as a requirement. The tithing law had not yet been inaugurated. Note what Moses did when he saw that money was needed to build the tabernacle. Now, I read you something of that, but you can also look at Exodus 35, 22 and following, and Exodus 36, 3 and following. Again, it talks about them being willing-hearted. Moses asked the Israelites to give free will offerings. There was no law of tithing applied in the building of the holy sanctuary. Then it says, at the beginning of the second year of the Exodus, and Moses then gets the revelation, that the Israelites should from then on give a tenth part of their seed crops and fruit trees, plus every tenth animal, to the treasury located within the newly built tabernacle. The tithe was only required on agricultural crops and herds. Many people have been hasty in assuming that all the income earned by Israelites was subject to the laws of tithing. Only two types of income were tithable. One was from agricultural production, the other the increase of animals. If a man did not wish to pay his tithe in kind, meaning in the product itself, and he wanted to give money as a substitute, he was penalized a fifth part of its estimated value. In other words, if he turned it into money, he had to give a little more. Such a law was obviously not intended to encourage payment of the tithe in money. Then he says, who did not tithe? Though the owner of a farm had to tithe, his hired hand was exempt. And then he says, fishermen, miners, weavers, handicraft, etc., all were immune from tithing. Even the Israelite who had fewer than 10 cattle did not have to tithe on them because the requirement stated that only the 10th animal that passed under the rod was to be tithed. Even if one earned $1,000 a month in other income, only his agricultural produce and animal production was required to be tithed. This meager amount of tithe for city folks would hardly be enough to support normal church activities today. Yet this is the precise law of tithing ordained for Israel by God. Then they moved into the wilderness. And he talks about Moses then gave final instructions, and he found it necessary to make some adjustments on the many points of the law. They were in the wilderness, and this was developed in the 40 years of the Exodus period, and then they're getting ready to go into the Promised Land. And it says, this was needed because the Israelites were leaving their nomadic existence in the desert, and they were entering a civilized type of environment in the land of Canaan. This prompted Moses to give a new introduction to his laws in the Book of the Covenant. The first 11 chapters of Deuteronomy comprise that new introduction. Some alterations in the way tithes were to be gathered, dispersed, and utilized were given. Some 20 years after Israel left Egypt, the tithe was then to be given exclusively to the Levites. In the land of Canaan, the Levites and priests were to live in 48 cities. This made it difficult, that his people being dispersed, made it difficult to pay the tithe at one central location. So, 48 Levitical cities were authorized as official sites where the tithe could be stored or paid in the tithing years. This was a new, and because of the ratio of Israelites to Levites, Moses determined, and by revelation, that a new and equitable tithe system for paying the tithes was needed once Israel inherited the land of Canaan. Then it says, once the central sanctuary was established in the midst of Canaan, new regulations were ordained by Moses to come into play. In the land of Canaan, all Israelites were to set aside 10% of their agricultural and animal production each year. The tithe would be brought to a central place, and therefore the penalty was taken off for turning it into money because it was a little harder to carry it. You know, I mean, you couldn't carry the thing to the central place. You had to go to one of these 48 places. They would carry a cow 40 miles. So, when the Israelites arrived at the temple, once the temple was to be made, or the tabernacle, or the 48 Levitical cities, they could now use the tithe to rejoice before God at the central sanctuary. In the 7-year sabbatical period, the first, second, fourth, and fifth years were times when the tithe payer himself could eat of the tithe at the temple, and the Levites had only a share. But in every third and sixth year, the tithe was kept in the Israelites' own home area. In those years, tithes were dispersed to the Levites and the fatherless, the strangers, and the widows. In the 7th year of a sabbatical period, however, no tithe was given by anyone from agricultural harvest, because in that year, the land was required to lie fallow so that it could rejuvenate itself. The tithe was something similar to our taxes that support our educational institutions, our government hospitals, law enforcement agencies, cultural societies, etc. Now, then he goes on, remember that while Christ was alive, the temple was still standing. The Levites and priests were still performing their ordained functions, and they were then the legal recipients of the tithe. Only while the old covenant was in operation was it necessary to sacrifice animals, be circumcised, pay temple tax, and, as Christ informed the Pharisees, to pay tithe. With Christ's death and resurrection, the message of salvation was no longer centered on Moses and the old covenant law. The attention then was on Christ and having faith in him. This presented a whole new set of theological principles for people to believe and to practice. These new standards of belief had nothing to do with a physical temple in Jerusalem, with any physical sacrifices, with a physical priesthood, or with the physical tithe of the Old Covenant. And then he makes a point that even Jesus did not receive tithes, because, of course, he was not a Levitical priest. He came out of the tribe of Judah. We're going to read that if we get to it in Hebrews chapter 7. Jesus was supported by believers. Luke 8, 1-3 tells you that, who were blessed by his ministry. So those are some excerpts from this book, The Tithing Dilemma, by Ernest L. Martin. And I think they give us a good overview of what the tithe was really all about. Now, I sure learned a lot reading this, because I just sort of thought everyone tithed throughout the whole Old Testament. Well, now I know better. In Deuteronomy chapter 26, beginning in verse 1, it says, Moses here is giving more instructions regarding coming into the land of Canaan. And if you'll look in verse 2, it says, when you come into the land, verse 1, you get for inheritance, take of the first fruit, which you'll bring of the land that the Lord thy God gives you. There it is. God gives first. But now, you get a little basket, and you go to the, what's the next word? Place. And verse 3, you go unto the priest. See, this is the Old Covenant. There was a place, there was a priest, and then you affirm that God has blessed you and your spiritual heritage, and you affirm God's deliverance as the basis of your giving and your worship, that you are giving in response to what God has given you. And you can see that verse 5 and following is a wonderful truth that they were to, here's what they were supposed to say, to remind themselves of what the Lord had done for them in bringing them out of Egypt and into deliverance. In verse 10, and now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land. What I see in this is they just didn't give mindlessly. They were aware. Their heart was into it. First fruits of the land, verse 10, which you, O Lord, have given me. And then it says, you shall set it before the Lord thy God, and what's the next word? Worship before the Lord thy God. And verse 11 says, when you worship, you can rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God has given unto you. Isn't that fabulous? Here it is, the attitude, the joy of giving, even, we might say, in the Old Testament. So, let's go to 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, Samuel King's Chronicles. There's two each of those, three. And we're going to 1 Chronicles 29. There's not much left in 1 Chronicles after that. And here we're going to see, by the way, you saw the Levites, the strangers, the widows, the fatherless. This tithe provided sort of like God's, you might say, welfare system for those who needed it, widows, orphans, and then strangers, people passing through town. They'd take care of them. And, of course, the Levites were the ministers at the temple. Now, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, we have the record of David the king. We know that David was not the one who actually built the temple. It was Solomon who did that, but David was getting the materials together from the national treasury. And in verse 3, he decides to kick in a few of his own dollars. But I want you to notice here, verse 3, moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God. I'm kicking in over and above, and he goes on, and if you see this amount of gold, and I've heard several figures of how much in our dollars this would be. The lowest I've heard is $1.4 billion. So you could multiply it all out, find out how much a talent was, how many ounces, and multiply the price if you'd like to. But in any case, David gives a rather generous contribution. Why? Why? Because I have set my affection to the house of God. Once again, we see the heart of giving. All right, the temple, you know, was a more permanent dwelling place for God. And in verse 9, I love these verses. Then the people rejoiced because they offered willingly. Because with perfect heart they offered willingly. And then look, David rejoiced also. And look what he says, verse 10. David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever." Now watch this next verse. "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that's in the heaven and earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." Had Jesus Christ been born, you know, lived, done the will of God, died, been raised from the dead, ascended, and been exalted as Lord over all? No. But everything that this verse says about Jehovah in the Old Testament, we can apply to Jesus Christ today because of what God has done and highly exalted him. And even these very terms, greatness, power, glory, victory, majesty, heaven and earth, Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. The kingdom. Jesus is the king. Exalted. Look at those terms. I never noticed this like this before. Holy smoke. I hope it's not coming off your tape. This is fabulous. You see where we're leading? In that where we're going here? It's Jesus Christ that is the key to our giving. We'll get to that. Verse 12. Both riches and honor come of thee is from thy face. That means to me, I think, well, God never turns his back on me. And you reign over all, and in your hand is power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. Look at the heart behind genuine giving. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? Because everything we have comes from you, and we're just giving back to you what you've given us. Isn't that fabulous? Verse 14, and then he comes on, verse 16 at the end, you see it again, and it's all your own that you're giving. And then he says, verse 17, I know also that you try the heart, you have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things, and now I've seen with joy thy people who are present here, that they're doing likewise. Maybe they were inspired by David's example. Well, let's now go to Hebrews chapter 7. That's a lot of pages. You can just grab most of the Bible and flip all the way to Hebrews chapter 7. Wasn't that fabulous? Verse 11. Now, do you like to give to someone that you love? Think of the person that you love more than anyone else in the whole world. Don't you enjoy giving to that person? Don't you even enjoy thinking about giving, planning, looking for the perfect gift, etc., working for the money to buy the perfect gift for that one you love? Well, this can be our heart because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Now, one other point I want to make here before we read in Hebrews 7 is that many times the book of Malachi is quoted by those who teach that Christians must tithe. They'll immediately go to Malachi 3 and bring all the tithe, and you've robbed God by not tithing and all this. However, Malachi is not written to the church of the body. All you have to do is read it. And you can see it is specifically written to Israel. And in fact, if you look at chapter 1, verse 6, and verses 10 to 13, chapter 2, verse 1, and verses 7 and 8, I think you'll see that the book of Malachi, even more specifically, addresses the priests of Israel who had corrupted the law and led the people astray. After the book of Malachi, there were 400 years until Jesus Christ. What he did fulfilled and ended the law, including the tithe. That's what we're going to see in Hebrews. The bigger we see what Jesus Christ did for us and is to us, the bigger we see God's abundance in our lives. Because the heart of the abundance that we have is Holy Spirit. And we're going to see that on side two. So please don't let anyone buffalo you with Malachi and tell you that you have to give 10%. Usually, of course, they're going to say to their organization. Seldom do they even teach that you give to brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. But we're going to see that also. But right now, we're going back. We're in Hebrews chapter 7, and we see this funny name here, Melchizedek. And we read about him in Genesis chapter 14. It says in Hebrews 7:1, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Now, he just sort of appears on the scene. We don't know really where he came from. But anyway, he met Abraham, remember, to whom Abraham gave a tenth of all. All what? We'll see it. Verse 4. Look at verse 4. He gave a tenth of everything he had ever earned in his entire life because he was guilty because he had never tithed in his entire life. No. He gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, it says in Hebrews 7:3, speaking of Melchizedek, that he's without father, without mother. Now, how can a man be around without father, without mother, for heaven's sake? Not even Jesus was that way. Without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. What this means is that there is no record given of his birth or his death or his pedigree. The point is, he didn't have a Levitical pedigree. Okay? Yet, he was a priest, made like unto the Son of God. This is what we're going to see. Jesus didn't have a Levitical pedigree either. He came out of the tribe of Judah. Watch this. Verse 4, consider how great this man was. And he's another type of Christ. There are many of those in the Old Testament. Well, Abe gave him a tenth. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, here are the tribe, the Levites, remember, who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. That's when the tithe came about as a law with the Levites. That is, of their own brethren, though they, the Levites, came out of the loins of Abraham. But he, Melchizedek, whose descent is not counted from them, the Levites, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him, Abraham, that had the promises. And certainly, the less Abraham is blessed, the better, Melchizedek. And here, men that die receive tithes. But back then, Melchizedek, of whom there is no record of his death, he certainly died because the Bible says no one's in heaven but Christ, of whom it is written, he lives. As I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. How? Because he was in the loins of his father. He was a gleam in his father's eye, remember? When Melchizedek met him, Abraham. Watch this. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron, the Levitical line? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change of the law also. For he, Jesus Christ, of whom these things are spoken, pertain to another tribe, which nobody ever went, you know, a priest at the altar. Because he came out of Judah, verse 14. Moses never mentioned that about priesthood. And it's far more evident, for that after the similitude, the pattern of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, watch it, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, physical thing, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, speaking of Christ. And I believe that's from Psalm 110, verse 4. Verse 18 and 19, here we go. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw near unto God. Wow! Look at that. Jesus Christ is the key. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2 to close this side of the tape. And also please make a note here to look at Hebrews chapter 8 verses 6 and 7 and Hebrews 9 6 to 14 and Hebrews 10 1 to 14, and these things will augment what we just read there. in Hebrews chapter 7, because you'll see things like Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. You'll see that it's through the blood of Christ that our conscience is purged from dead works to serve the living God. And all those works under the law, including tithing, are in that category of dead work. Chapter 10, verse 1 says the law is a shadow of good things to come. And 10:14 says that it's by one offering, Jesus Christ. Not all the priests that went in once a year and then they die and they have to go in every year. By one offering, Jesus has perfected forever them who are sanctified. You see, a believer no longer gives to the high priest as God's representative, nor is there one particular place where he brings all of his offerings, nor is material giving the ultimate way in which we worship God. Remember Philippians 3:3, it says, we, talking about Christians, are the true circumcision. It's a figure of speech. It doesn't mean the church is Israel. That makes no sense. Israel's Israel. The church is the church. The figure of speech meaning we are the true believers who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Why? Because we're dead when we're born. There's nothing in our old nature that we have to give. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It's by grace that you were saved through faith. All we have to do is have faith in whom? In Christ. And that salvation is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. You don't tithe to earn God's favor, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And giving out of love in recognition of what God has done for us in Christ is one of those good works. Well, verse 11, 12 says, once upon a time you were out to lunch in the wrong restaurant. Verse 13, with no menu. Verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once upon a time were out to lunch are made, what's the next word? Nigh. Didn't we just read that in Hebrews? Yeah, we draw nigh unto God. How? Through Jesus Christ. He's made us one in Him, in the blood of Christ, because He is our peace. And you can see down to verse 18, both Jew and Gentile get in when they believe on Christ, and through Him, we, Jew and Gentile, both have access, the introduction by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief corner, in whom all the building fitly framed together is growing into a holy what? A temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. You and I are the new temple. No longer is there a physical structure or a high priest who dies. Jesus Christ is the head of the body. The way that we give to God is to give to Him, and we'll see that material giving to members of the body of Christ is one way we can express our love for God and for Christ and for our brethren in the Lord. And please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The attitude of giving, that is, joy, does not change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Today, you and I are to give from the heart, willingly, in response to God's blessings. And I think God still blesses us in return, just like Jesus said in Luke 6:38. Remember, pressed down, shaken together, and running over? I don't think that truth has been superseded by any further revelation. We're going to see, as a matter of fact, it's confirmed in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. God's greatest blessing is the gift of Holy Spirit. That's the last verse of these two chapters we're going to read, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and that's what we'll see. The last verse is, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift, Holy Spirit, the bottom line. Of course, Jesus Christ, that gift, who made available Holy Spirit. And our giving starts with worship in spirit. Now, in the administration of grace in which we live, this period of time of the church, the age or the oikonomia, Ephesians chapter 3, of grace, everything comes from the heart. That's what it's supposed to. We're supposed to do things from the heart. We don't have this big list of thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. It's more like, hey, look what Jesus Christ did for you, so do this and get the benefits. Now, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is the most concentrated section I know of in the church epistles regarding financial giving. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 8, and he says, moreover, brethren, we want you to know about the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now, he's speaking here, the word grace here is regarding finances. And you'll see this as we go along. I think he calls it grace, refers to it as grace, because everything we have to give comes from God. And then on top of that, as we give, he multiplies it back to us so that we can continue to give. And I really don't think there's any recession as far as God is concerned. Some people are concerned with that in America today, but God is bigger than that, and I believe that God always helps us to have something to give. And even if we don't have, we can still have the right attitude, and that's what he looks on, the willingness of the heart. But if our hearts are willing, then it says he sort of meets our needs, and he helps us to have something to give. It might be money, it might be time, a service, a talent, it might be a shirt. You see, if we just are giving-oriented in our hearts and minds, then he will show us what we have to give. And we always can give to him in true worship in spirit. So, he says, I want you to know about these guys in Macedonia, verse 2. Even when they were having some really tough times, they dug deeply into their pockets to share with others. And that's what he's saying here. They had, and it's talking about the Philippians, I believe. Remember, he says, "You," when he gets to Philippians, you gave, nobody else was giving. And so he's citing the example of other people giving in verse 2. Now, why did they give? Because they cared. And these next verses are absolutely fabulous. He says, for according to their power, I bear record, and even beyond their power, they were willing of themselves. This word is willing of themselves. In the NIV, it says it was on their own. In other words, this was their idea. They were aware of their individual responsibility and ability to give. And then it says, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift, it's the same word, grace, and take upon us the fellowship, koinonia, of ministering to the saints. In other words, they said, look, Paul, let us help. Please, take this money over to these other people who need it. Let us get involved. Verse 5. Now, that's the attitude. Look how aggressive this attitude of giving is. And here comes an awesome verse. This they did, not as we hoped, but even beyond that. First, they gave their own selves to the Lord. Remember, because I have set my affection to the house of God. That's what I'm reminded of here. This might be one of the key clauses in these two chapters. First, they gave their own selves to the Lord. Now, first of all, we're bought with a price. That's in Corinthians, isn't it? I think it's 1 Corinthians 6:19 or somewhere. We're bought with a price. We don't even belong to ourselves, let alone the material possessions that come through our lives. So they realized this, again, the work of Jesus Christ, and they gave their own selves to the Lord. That is the key to having the right attitude toward material giving. When you know that you belong to the Lord, therefore he's going to take care of you. And everything that you have belongs to the Lord, then it's not like, this is mine. Wait a minute, that's mine. Hey, now look at the next clause. and to us. You know what I see here? Practical application of spiritual truth. You know what else I see? Friendship. Oh, gosh. That's supposed to be the heart of Christianity, I think. Genuine friendship. Yes, agape is maybe in the category, first they gave their own selves to the Lord. But phileo is all over the Bible. And it's sort of like phileo is agape in action. And one thing corporate religious ladder hierarchies do is destroy friendship because it's become shallow and conditional. And true Christianity involves friendship. We're talking the mystery, hearts knit together, and financial and material and service and time giving is one of the big keys to knitting hearts together. Personal involvement is stamped all over this verse. And there's so much you can think about here. I just don't have time to go into all of it. You can get revelation from the Lord to help somebody. It's just fantastic. But that is a tremendous verse. First, they gave their own selves to the Lord. Remember Luke 12:15, it says, the life, zoe, of a man does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, the word abundance is a great word to look up. It's the word parasuo, the verb, paraseia, the noun. And you'll see tremendous truths. And we're about to come to the word abound in verse 7. Because the abundance that we have is spiritual. It's Holy Spirit. And then material giving sort of follows like a tail on a dog when we understand this. So he says, you know, Titus had been down there. He's the one that took 1 Corinthians and went down there. And so he had begun, and they had started giving some money a year ago. We'll see that. So that Titus, we wanted him to go down and get the rest of it to help, because they started giving, but then they kind of tailed off for some reason. They meant well, but maybe they spaced out for some reason. Anyway, verse 7, he says, therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith, utterance, knowledge, all diligence, and in your love to us, and those are all wonderful things, he says, see that you abound in this grace also. See the word abound right there with grace? You and I are exhorted to do the same thing, to abound in, first of all, a willing attitude, and then, as we are able, in carrying it out in material giving. Okay, then he says, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others. In other words, what others? The Macedonians, verses 1 and 2. He says, I just want to tell you about their example. That's what he's saying. Look at this. That's what I'm telling you here. And to prove the sincerity of your love. Now, that's a pretty sobering verse right there, because, you know, ever heard talk is cheap? The Bible says that love is action. And this is what it says right here. They said, oh, we love these people, and these people have needs, and we really love them. Well, if you love someone that has a need, and you have to give, then what do? You give. Do we have any examples of that? Verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, how was he rich? God gave him life. And I don't think, as far as I know the Bible, I don't think he would have died unless he laid down his life, because he had this perfect life from God, no sin nature and so forth. But anyway, what did he lay down? He became poor. This doesn't mean he left heaven and became a baby. No, no, no. There's nothing about that in the Bible. That's all mythology. But he became poor. What did he give? He gave his most priceless possession, his life, that you through his poverty might be what? Rich. How are we rich? Holy Spirit, eternal life. See it? What a verse. Isn't that awesome? Okay. Says, and herein I give my advice, is the word gnome, the result of knowledge. He's not just blowing off the top of his head with God not being involved in this. He says, for it's expedient for you guys who started doing this to finish it up. You got started, you were so willing a year ago, verse 10, but now finish it up so that like there was a readiness to will, well, then you'll perform. You'll do what you said you would do. Verse 12, a very important verse. For if there be first a willing mind, that's not good enough, you've still got to tithe. Is that what it says? No. It's accepted according to what you have and not according to what you have not. The point is, God looks on the heart. He doesn't ask you to give what you don't have. Now, some people have been taught that if you don't give a certain amount, well, then that's, you might as well not give anything. Excuse me, you remember the widow's mite from the gospel somewhere? Well, that might be the way that you and I need to give sometimes because we might just not have it. My gosh, you know how many $1 million I could give away today if I had it to people I know who have needs? And you might be able to say the same thing, but I don't have it today. But it is not the attitude that, well, I don't want to just send $5 or $10. That won't, I'm ashamed to give. That's from wrong teaching. God looks on the heart, and everything you give with the right attitude and right heart will be rewarded. So he says you can't give what you don't have. Nothing in here about 10%. For I don't want other men to be ease and you burden, but by inequality, so that now your abundance can help them and later on their abundance can help you. You see, equality is not communism where the state takes and then gives it to other people. That doesn't knit hearts together in any way. It makes people dislike one another. So verse 15 is a quote in the Old Testament regarding the manna, I believe, that came from heaven, and they were to gather it, and some people couldn't gather as much, and then they helped one another. And this is the same principle today. So equality is just no one has any lack. Now, let's go to chapter 9. You have to decide what is abundance for you. I'm not going to decide what's abundance for you and what is abounding in giving for you. Everyone's different. People have different needs. They have different functions in the body of Christ. Some people have a ministry of giving, so they may need more to give. Well, we have to figure that out with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see the last verse in chapter 8. It says, wherefore show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and our boasting on your behalf. And once again, the proof of your love. That's what it says. And I'll show you that again later on. Now, chapter 9, he says, for as concerning the ministry of the saints, it's superfluous for me to write to you because I know the forwardness of your mind and I've been boasting of you to the guys in Macedonia, the ones I was telling you about. I said, hey, these guys were in Achaia. They were even ready a year ago. And I want to tell you that that is what looks to me like he's saying that's what provoked the Macedonians to get on the ball. Yet, verse 3, I'm sending these guys with this epistle, 2 Corinthians, so that our boasting of you wouldn't be in vain. That, as I said, you may be ready, because if, verse 4, somebody from Macedonia shows up and comes down there with me when I come, and you don't have anything to give, in other words, you have not fulfilled your original intention to give, then you're going to be ashamed. And we're going to be ashamed, too. That's what he's saying. So I thought it necessary to send these guys down and make up your bounty that you had promised, whereof ye had noticed, the text reads, whereof you promised before, so that it would be ready when I got there, and I could pick it up, and we could all rejoice, and I could take it on to the people who need it. Now, as we're going to see, we have communication and sort of a network here so that people know what other Christians have needs, and then there are honest people that can be trusted to help take it over there or do the right thing with it. Well, are you honest? I'm assuming you're answering yes. Well, I think I'm honest, for heaven's sake. And what makes us honest is a concern to do the will of God and a knowledge of the will of God. Now, here we go with verse 6. It's fantastic. And one thing I want you to note here is that we're going to see 5,000 references to the book of Malachi and tithing. No. Did Paul know the Old Testament? Yes, he sort of knew the Old Testament, okay? There's not one reference in here about tithing or Malachi or any of the other verses we read about tithing. He did not use that as this distorted lever to manipulate people into giving. Verse 6. But this I say, in regard to his exhortation to them to do what they said they were going to do and give. This I say, He which sows sparingly will have a wreck every day on the way to work. No, no, no. There's no consequences. There are no consequences mentioned here. Here's what it says. If you sow one seed, you'll get one plant. But if you sow a whole field, you'll get a whole bunch of plants. God wants us to have big crops. Why? One reason to bless us, another reason so that we have more to give. So this is just what he says. When you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. You sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. So verse 7 says, you decide. Every man according as someone else tells him what he should give. No, every man according as he purposes in his heart. So let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. The word purposes means to prefer or to choose. You decide how much you give. Now, some people might say, well, I prefer not to give at all. Well, no, that's not the choice that we have here biblically. The choice we have is how much and to whom. A lot of people have been burned, they think, and so, and maybe they have. And so they think, well, I'm not giving anything now. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't, let's say maybe you did give away too much money and now you're in debt and you need to get out of debt, so you don't really have a lot of money to give. But your attitude, our heart should be there, so God will help us learn in other ways. Maybe we have some time or an old shirt that's not that old or that would bless someone. See what I'm saying? And then even a little bit, a dollar here or there from the heart, and we get started in this again because it is godly. So that's to prefer or choose. And then it says not grudgingly or of necessity. If you look those words up, you'll see that they both have to do with not by compulsion, not out of manipulation, not to avoid repercussions, this kind of thing. Nobody likes to give that way, for heaven's sake. How would you like to, you know, you're married, your wife, you have to give her something for your birthday or your car is going to disintegrate. No, no, no. It's from the heart. Look, God loves a cheerful giver. You want to do an interesting word study? Look up the word cheerful. You know who you'll see? Jesus Christ and what he did. There is nothing that ruins people's lives like religious legalism, and that works get them accepted before God. You gotta give 10%. That is not it. God initiates, we respond. We never manipulate God. We do not pay off this mafioso God who comes around, all right, pay up or else. That is not it. God gives first. We give in response to a blessing. That's why we need to know the blessing. It says in verse 8, this is one of my favorite verses, and God is able to make all grace, there's parasuo, abound. The word toward is unto. What good is toward? It's all the way unto you, so that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. God has not fallen short in the gift of Christ, so that you and I can reach unto every good work and do what we would like to do. And look, I know Christians are not guaranteed to have millions of dollars. All that stuff that some people teach is way out of bounds. I know a lot of Christians who are what you can call poor. They're not poor spiritually. And even in the category of their lives with what they have, they still find ways to give. And God blesses them accordingly. And I do believe it says that God will meet our needs. And verse 8 is sitting here. And I don't think there's any recession as far as God is concerned. And certainly not any spiritual recession. As it is written, he is dispersed abroad, he is given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. That's a quote from Psalm 112. I guarantee you it would be worth it to stop the tape or later on read Psalm 112. It's fabulous. Now, he that ministers seed to the sower, then it should read, and bread for food, minister and multiply your seed sown. Just move the word minister over after food. Minister and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything unto all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. And I'm certainly thankful for those who share with others. I love to see Christians help each other and give. And when I'm able to help someone and give to them or vice versa, I know it comes from God who worked in that person's heart. For the administration of the service not only supplies the want of the saints, see, it's practical. That's what it's supposed to do. But it's abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. You see it? It knits our hearts together and it orients us to God's goodness. And so, by the experiment, is the same word, proof of this service, they glorify God that you are doing what the Word of God says. You see, it's an inspiration. That's what he's talking about. The Macedonians inspired them and vice versa, and for your liberal distribution unto them. The bountifulness of your koinonia, fellowship. You see, this is part of koinonia. Full sharing is helping each other in material things. And by their prayer for you, which long after you. Here, look at the hearts knit together. They long, they pray for you. We love each other. I can't tell you how important this is. I'm going to try to show it as we go to the book of Acts in a second here. They long after you because of the exceeding grace of God upon you. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit, that is the bottom line of material giving. And these truths applied should result in joyful, consistent, generous, as much as we can. Generous is a heart thing. One mite was generous for the widow. $1 million might not be generous for someone else. You see, each of us determines and each of us walks with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, in closing, we're going to key in on a particular word. Just notice it, and that's the word need. N-E-E-D. It's a Greek word, C-H-R-E-I-A, kreia, or kreia. It's a word that has to do with the practical needs of life. Now, Acts 2, 42. On the day of Pentecost, as the church began, 3,000 approximately got on the boat that day. Verse 42, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and koinonia, fellowship, and in eating together and in praying together. Fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things communistic. Koinos, same thing. Hearts knit together kind of an attitude. Now, not this is mine, but this is mine to share with you if you need it. They sold their possessions and goods. It doesn't say they sold everything they owned, then they would need. That doesn't make sense. But they sold what they determined they did not need, and that determination was based on their awareness of other needs, other people's needs, and their attitude, their willingness. It's amazing. You remember, where there's a will, there's a way. Well, that's not so far off with regard to this stuff. And they sold their possessions of goods and parted them to all as anyone had kreia, had need. I believe that this sets the pattern of local, lateral giving. Local, lateral, I mean one to another, sideways, not up the line to some hierarchy where everything was sent into a central location. Don't believe that's it. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Acts 4, as the church begins to grow here, it's grown quite a bit as we see. The multitude, here's another multitude, and boy, this thing was growing rapidly. They were of one heart and one soul. Look at this. Neither said any of the stuff that he possessed, was mine. They didn't say, get your hands up. That's mine. See, it was an attitude. But they had all things common. They were willing to share. What deliverance that is in our lives when we get to that point. Man, oh man, right? And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, I think verses 32 and verses 33 are connected. I think the one heart, one soul thing is exemplified and amplified and solidified by sharing with one another practical things like money and food and cars and etc., etc. You know how oriented we are to hanging on to our possessions. Well, we are not even our possession because we've been bought with a price. And so our owner will take care of us because he loves us more than we love ourselves. Well, it says great grace was upon them all. I don't even know what that means. Heck, regular grace looks good to me. This is high octane. I don't know. Verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked. How many groups have you ever seen where that could be said about them? Well, we can see it, at least in a local area. Neither was there any among them that lacked. It's available. Because they sold what they didn't need again. Now, verse 35 says, they laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had, there's our word, need. Now, I don't believe that chapter 4 supersedes chapter 2, what we read. I believe that the first thing they did when they got their $100 or whatever they had to give, they looked around and they asked the Lord, and so maybe they only saw a need for $50 with Joe Blow and their fellowship, and so they gave it to him. But then they had $50 more that they wanted to give, and they asked everyone else in the fellowship, and they said, heck no, we got plenty, and as a matter of fact, I got $50 to give too, so now what are we going to do with this? And that's exactly the way your fellowship, the one you're a part of, could be operating. So you come in one day, and so your whole fellowship has $2,000 extra this week to give away, and you don't know anyone in your fellowship or any other people right around you that have any needs. Okay, you can stick it in the bank for your fellowship cruise to Tahiti. No problem. If that's the will of God, send me a postcard. But on the other hand, you might decide, you know, we really want to give this to Christians, but how do we know what Christians have a need? And here I think we're talking about, and let's go to Acts 11, because I think we can see that as an example right here in Acts 11. I think we're talking about two very important words, communication and cooperation. Communication and cooperation. Now, I think that, let's say your city, you know, you're in a fellowship, and there are other fellowships come along as people, you know, somebody's got to take the initiative to do something. So anyway, let's say you get 25 fellowships in your city who are sort of on the same wavelength you are on major doctrinal issues. And so now you have $2,000 extra in your fellowship. How do you know what needs are on the west side of town? Well, I think we need to set up networks of communication and cooperation, not incarceration, not where people have power over others. But I don't think it's a bad idea that one representative from each fellowship gets together once a month and someone says, well, you know, Billy and Susie's house burned down over here, and we lack about $5,000 from helping them. So then I hear that. I'm a representative. I come back to my group and I say, hey, their house burned down. Would you like to give any money to them? Then individuals could do it, or we could do it collectively. I just see this as communication and cooperation, where there's a network to know, just like we'll read here in Acts 11:27. In these days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them stood up and he prophesied. In other words, he spoke by revelation. There was going to be a great famine in the world later on in verse 29. Then the disciples, every man gave 10%. Oh, no. Every man, according to his ability, determined. See, each determined, once the need was made known, in this case it was made known ahead of time, to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and they sent it to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Why? Because they trusted these guys. These guys had proven themselves. Well, what's wrong with that? There are some honest people out there who are concerned about money that is given going where it was intended to go. And this is a big responsibility. And, of course, I'm not unfamiliar to that responsibility, but I want to tell you, it weighs heavily when you are the one to decide what to spend money on that people give from their heart. And, of course, most of them got it from a paycheck. They worked, they gave their lives, and people gave it. So, you know, if you send me money to send to a bunch of poor people in wherever, then I'm going to be quite concerned that that money gets to those people. And ditto for anything else that's given to help make tapes or whatever else, you see. So it's a big responsibility. In many ways, I'd rather not have it. It's a lot easier for me to just determine, well, okay, I get money, I'm going to give, and this is it. I do with my own money, and I don't have to worry about anything else. But that's not the way life is set up. And so you can see this right here. And Barnabas and Saul were honest, and they took the money to help the people. Now, look at Romans chapter 12 as we're moving through, looking at some of these words for need. And now what I want to show you here in one verse is, it is your individual responsibility, your individual responsibility to help other believers. Now, here's Romans 12 in this list of little clauses of how we should be living. Verse 13, distributing is koinoneo, the verb, sharing with the need of saints. And then it says, given to hospitality is kindness to strangers. Sharing with the need of saints and kindness to strangers. And that doesn't mean that stranger might just be a believer. You have to hear a person speak in tongues before you can give him anything. Heck no. God might lay it on your heart to give an unbeliever something. You might do that a lot of times. You might want to give to a starving person you see, a bum in the park. Do anything you want. Okay? It's your heart, it's your life, it's your walk with the Lord. But the key here is we each are held responsible to do this and exhorted to do so. And I think I can show you a parallel verse in 1 John 3:16. Go ahead there to 1 John chapter 3. Verse 16, it says, hereby perceive we the love of God, italics, so the love, because he, and we know it's Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How do we lay down our lives for the brethren? Next verse, whoso has this world's good, and sees his brother have, here's our word, need, from him, how is that love? Let's not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. In other words, talk is cheap. It says, whoso has this world's good. How do you get this world's good? Well, I only know basically three ways. Number one, you can inherit it. Number two, you can buy the right lotto ticket. Number three, you can work. Most people get this world's good by working. That means they lay down their lives so many hours a day, and in response, someone gives them money. Then they have this world's good, and that's how we lay down our lives for the brethren. We can help others. I get my money by working. That's right. And I work hard. I work far more than 8 hours a day. I think about nothing beside this. I mean, you know, my family, but as far as other things in life, I'm not interested in anything. Okay, the Boston Celtics. All right, sorry, I had to say that. This is my work, okay? This is my work. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. Now, concerning the collection, see the word for? It's unto. The collection unto. See, it's unto, it's got to get there. For the saints, as I have given order to the church of Galatia, I want you to do the same thing. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay aside, then it reads, see God's in italics there, as he, the man, has prospered. Doesn't say 10%. It says, the beginning of the week, lay aside whatever you can, so that there become no gatherings when I come. It's the same thing he was talking about in 2 Corinthians. I'm going to send these guys there to get this money ahead of time so that when I show up, you will have it. Now, we know from the overall scope of the epistles that this is not a law,
you gotta do it on a certain day. No, 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 no. I think what he's saying here is, just like, remember in Corinthians, where he said, you guys were really into this a year ago, and you said you were gonna do it, but now you kind of tailed off there, and that's human nature. People sometimes think, oh, I'm gonna do it, and then they forget, or another need comes up, and they think it's a need, or they're tempted by something they don't need, and they spend the money. People think, well, I'm gonna really help somebody, but I don't wanna send $10, I'm gonna wait till I get $100. He's saying here, I believe, do it a little bit at a time, consistently, regularly, and that'll get the job done. Look at Titus chapter 3, Timothy Titus chapter 3. These are two great verses here, and we'll see our word need, and that'll take us into a little bit of a subject to briefly expound upon as we are winding down here. Titus 3, 13 and 14. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos, and we know he was a, you know, the minister type guy, a servant. We've already seen him as a teacher of the Bible, etc. On their journey diligently. Bring them on their journey diligently, is that word from spoudazo, so that nothing is wanting unto them. You know what he's saying? These guys are out ministering the word. So give them a donkey and a sack lunch and a coupon for a motel, and send them on their way. Do it diligently. See, spoudazo, the attitude, and generously, that nothing is lacking unto them. They're not supposed to have to go around and beg. People are supposed to respond because they're ministering to them. Verse 14, look at this. And let our people, it reads, also learn to maintain good works unto necessary needs, that they be not unfruitful. What a great verse. And what I think this is talking about here is that genuine servants of the Lord, and that's anybody who blesses you in this way. It doesn't mean someone who doesn't have any other source of income, only those kinds of people. It says that this is one of the valid needs to give to. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm going to have to summarize some of these things. I believe that, I think you know verses like Galatians 6:6. It says, let him that is taught in the word, just jot that down, Galatians 6:6-10, and look at that. Let him that is taught in the word, koineo, share with him that teaches in all good things. And then it talks about reaping and sowing. And Philippians chapter 4, that's a fabulous section in there in Philippians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul is exhorting the Philippians, and he says, you did well, verse 14, you can read this, I just want to read this before we go to 1 Corinthians 9. He says, I've learned to do with and do without, you can see that, and he says, but I'm really glad that you shared with koineo, verse 14, my affliction, my phlipsis, my mental pressure. And you Philippians, verse 15, know that nobody koineo'd with me concerning giving and receiving, just you. And by the way, see, giving and receiving, we need to learn how to receive. This attitude that, well, I never take anything from anyone, well, then you won't get born again. Because God is into giving, and we need to be into receiving. Okay? Really, we do. And that takes some learning also. Verse 16, for even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my need. Verse 17, not because I just want to, because I'm greedy, I just want money, money, money. I want fruit that will abound to your account. And he says, I have all in abound. I've got the stuff that was sent from you. And look what it says. This gift is an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God, and God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. What a great truth. And then, of course, Ephesians 4:28 says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs, same word, to him that has need. some labor in the Word, some labor as a farmer, some labor as a lawyer, a baseball player. I don't know how much labor that is. But anyway, you see, we are all working for the same Lord, and we're living for the same purpose, to glorify Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, now remember, this is a reproof epistle, and there were many of these false apostles at Corinth, and what were they saying? Paul's a counterfeit, Paul's just trying to rip you off, Paul's just going to take your money and run and all this. And so he is addressing some of these things in the first six or so verses. Verse 6, is it just Barnabas and I that don't have power to forbear working? In other words, and then he goes on, and he's talking about what you might, well, I don't know how to say it, just working as a tent maker or whatever he's, saddle maker, whatever he was. And then he says, who works without getting paid? Verse 7. Verse 9, even the law says you don't muzzle the ox, it's treading out the corn. And so it comes on down. And he says in verse 12, but in Corinth, I haven't used this authority because I don't want to hinder the gospel of Christ. And you see that in Corinth. I think you see it in Thessalonians when he says, you remember that whole section, if you don't work, you don't eat. He had to address that there. But the Bible says very plainly, verse 13, don't you know that they which minister of holy things live of the things of the temple, etc.? Verse 14, even so has the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live off the gospel, but I didn't do this because of the situation here. Now, the ideal may be that a man is genuine, he's honest, he's called of God or whatever you want to say, and he genuinely ministers the word and blesses people. That is not available, then he works, he supports himself. Now, I'm not the Apostle Paul. I'm just this guy who spent much of his college career sitting on a roof of a fraternity throwing water bags. But one day I decided to read the Bible, and God led me to a lot of good stuff in the Bible. I went to work for this church for 19 years. I got fired for speaking the truth, and I said, well, heck, I'm not a Hebrew saddle maker. I didn't learn a trade. I don't live in that culture of bartering and so forth. I don't have any skill. But the main reason that was on my heart, I said, well, hey, somebody's supposed to be teaching the Bible, and it takes time, and you got to go places, and so I'm just going to keep doing it. I just saw a need, and I said, well, I'm a dingbat, but I'm going to try to do my best. I didn't see a glowing goat in my bedroom. I just thought, well, I'm supposed to do this, so I'll try, and I'll see if it blesses anybody, and if they respond, and if not, I'll do stand-up comedy. And I want you to know I am thankful to be able to do this, and I realize that I do it completely by the grace of God, and I work hard, and it's not all glamour getting to go everywhere and sit on airplanes and this and that, but, and my heart goes out to people who go to work for 8 hours a day and want to do the Word and still have other responsibilities. I appreciate that, and anything anyone gives to me, to CES, it means a whole lot to me. And I know I've gone through a lot of these things quickly, but I want to close by mentioning Hebrews 6:10. It says, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. And that love is also, you'll be rewarded now in the joy of giving, and later in the joy of receiving rewards for everything you give. And that includes maybe what you gave from your heart purely, which you felt was not used properly. So I hope this will get you started on this subject or help you. And I love you very much, and I'm thankful to God for your life and for your desire to serve the one true God and the Lord Jesus Christ.